Greg. Thank you for your friendship. Thank you for your confidence in me. One of the blessings of being at McLean Bible Church, being at McLean Bible Church and then here at Veritas for 2 years has been the friendship that Grace and Greg have given us. I knew a young guy growing up that didn't have that kind of relationship. He grew up in the church. His father was a deacon. His father led him to Christ when he was 8 years old. He grew up serving in the church, but he didn't have that kind of relationship. He didn't have somebody pouring into him. He didn't know God's word. And as a result of that, he grew up as basically a baby Christian. Here's this guy, he's 15, 20, 25 years old, and it's like he's still crawling around in spiritual diapers because there was nobody to come alongside of him and disciple him. And oftentimes, he got good grades, he did everything that the world told him he was supposed to do, and yet there was something missing. It was kind of like, okay, I know the gospel, I know Jesus, now what? Some of you I know well. Some of you I met today. And maybe you're here today for the first time, and things are going well by worldly standards. You have a good job. You live in Georgetown. You have the right kind of education. Maybe some of you are coming here today, and you're just getting by. You're just struggling. The baby's getting you up all hours of the night. You're fighting with your spouse. You're single and you don't want to be single and you've been praying for that right person. And you think to yourself, okay, I know the Lord, but now what? What is the purpose that he has for me in my life? And I really appreciate being given this opportunity at the end of our Advent series. Greg kicked off our Advent series at the beginning of the month preaching from Luke 2, verses 1 through 21. And Greg in that series talked about, in that sermon, talked about Advent. And Advent is, it's kind of a waiting period. We look back on the first coming of Jesus, and we look expectantly ahead to the second coming of Jesus. And then Cameron, 2 weeks ago, preached from Amos 9, verses 11 through 15. And he talked about how, yes, there is condemnation because God is righteous and holy and just and he must punish sin. But after that comes redemption, beautiful redemption where God redeems his people. God redeems their land and God redeems their purpose. And then last week, Greg talked about or preached from Isaiah 2 and Revelation 21 where he talked about the new heavens and the new earth, what that's going to look like. A great multitude from every tongue, tribe and nation praising the Lord Jesus Christ. And we as brothers and sisters in Christ, we have that hope in Christ. We have that hope in that eternal future with the Lord. But until then, what happens? Now what? So turn with me, if you will, to our principal text is Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when he saw them, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the very end of the age." You notice it's 11 disciples. It's not the 12 that we come accustomed to in Matthew because Judas has broken away from the Lord. He has no faith and he betrays him. And just as he had left the Lord, the 11 had as well when he needed them the most. When they came and they arrested him and they led him to Calvary on a cross, they weren't with him. And we know on the third day he rose again and he begins appearing to the disciples. And he tells Mary Magdalene and his mother Mary to go and tell the other disciples, "I'm going on ahead of them to Galilee, meet me at the mountain." And though we don't know exactly which mountain it was, Jesus often preached from a mountain. It was probably, most likely, given that it was Galilee, the mount from which he gave us the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5 through 7. And you notice that when they go there, because they know he's been raised, we know from other gospels that they've already encountered him before. They go there and they see him. They see him at a distance and they begin worshiping him, but some of them doubt. And I think what's interesting is that Jesus knows their doubts. Jesus has seen their doubts in action because they've left them. And by worldly standards, he would say to them, you can follow me, but everybody else who doubts, leave. There was a TV show that was very popular a few years ago called The Apprentice. And in The Apprentice, you had the star, and everybody would go and they would work on a job for this person. At the very week, he would say the immortal words, you're fired, to the person who didn't cut it. He probably says it a lot more now than he did back then. But that's how the world sees things. That's how the world sees failure. And time and again, they failed him, and yet Jesus doesn't say, come to me. Jesus goes to them. And to empower them, to lift them up, to encourage them, to get them ready for their purpose, he says these words. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth are given to me. So point number one is this. Because Jesus is sovereign, we can overcome our doubts. And the doubts that the disciples had in Matthew, they shouldn't come as any surprise to us. As you look at Matthew 8, verses 26 and 27. This is Peter. They're in the boat. They're in the boat, and he says to them, why are you afraid? You of little faith. Then he arose and he rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, what sort of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? These are the same guys that had been living with Jesus for some time. They had seen him cast out demons. They had seen him cleanse multitudes. And yet they continue to have doubts. In Matthew 11, verse 3, and he said to him, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Those are words spoken by John the Baptist. Remember, John was a man empowered by God, paving the way for Jesus Christ, for his coming, ended up giving his life for the Lord and for his kingdom. And yet, while he's in jail, he's sitting there. And he's getting these reports from Jesus. And what he's hearing about Jesus, it doesn't really quite line up with his expectations. So even John begins to doubt. And then in Matthew 12:46, while he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. And we know from other gospels, Mary, his own mother, who had received the message from the angel that he was to be called Emmanuel, God with us, and that God was going to do mighty things through him. Even Mary had her doubts about him. Even his siblings had his doubts about him. They didn't just have doubts about him. They thought he was nuts. And they're waiting outside basically to take him away from the people because they don't understand what this is that he's saying, that he's proclaiming. Why do they doubt? Why do the disciples doubt? Well, because of our sinful condition. Even if we have accepted Jesus as our Lord and Savior, even if the Holy Spirit dwells inside of us, we're still made of flesh. We still have that sinful condition. We still have that predisposition that says, I don't know if you're calling me to this. I don't know if I believe you this time. I don't know if I can really do this, even by your power. And that's that constant tug of war that Paul talks about when he talks about the spirit inside of us and the flesh. Doubt is used by Satan to derail us as well. How often when we hear a message on the Great Commission and we're told to go and make disciples of all nations, we say the following. I don't know that I know enough. I'm not good enough. I don't, quite frankly, have the time. These are the things that he likes to whisper in our ears. And the reason why is because he doesn't want us to have a purpose for God. He doesn't want to have us go and make disciples. But yet we know that through Jesus' authority and through his power that we can overcome our doubts. And the reason why we know that we can overcome our doubts is look at these same 11 afterwards. Look at how God used them in a mighty way. Peter, Andrew, Paul, everybody save John the Baptist is martyred, except for John. We know through church history, we have apostles who died on the point of a sword, who were crucified. Peter was crucified upside down. John boiled in oil. And yet they continued to do it. And the reason why they were able to do it was not by their own power. We know that it's clearly it wasn't by their own power because of all the many times that they failed him. It was because of Jesus and because of the authority that he had given them and because of the power of the Holy Spirit. The second point is that because Jesus is sovereign, we can leave our comfort zone. Let's face it, because of this sinful condition, we end up gravitating towards people who look like us, who sound like us, who are from the same background. That's just the way it is. I went to Stephen, who led us in worship, leads worship at McLean Bible Church. Pamela and I went there for nearly 20 years. Even in the church, we have a tendency to put you in a cubbyhole. Well, you're single, we put you in a singles ministry. You are young with children, you go in this one. You're empty nesters, your children have gone, you go in this ministry. Even the church is guilty of that. We end up associating people who look like us, who talk like us. If we see somebody who doesn't, somebody who's maybe poor, maybe somebody who doesn't have the same education, maybe somebody who's older, we figure, well, we can't relate to them. We're not going to pour into them. And heaven's forbid that they would pour into us as well. And you know, that affects the people that we do target when we try to make disciples. I heard somebody not too long ago say that he was trying to reach his neighbors. And he said, you know what, I like basketball. I'm going to have the basketball game on. And, you know, they'll come over. Maybe we can strike up a conversation. And it's true. God does bring people into our lives with similar interests, and he may call us to disciple them, to pour into them. But there are other times when he doesn't. Maybe you were a star on your basketball team. Maybe you enjoy sports. But you know what? Maybe he brings somebody into your life who is terrible at sports. This person likes watching Star Trek and building robots. And yet God brings that person into your life, this person who's created in God's image, and he asks you to pour into them. Point number two, diversity glorifies God. You know, the 12 were diverse. Look at how diverse they were. You had Matthew on one end, who's a tax collector, and you have another guy on the other end who's a zealot, who wants to overthrow the government. This was a ragtag group of people, a bunch of guys who were fishermen, who were uneducated. On the other side, you had a number of guys who were educated, some even part of the government. Why does God call us to come out of our comfort zone and disciple other people? Because it brings him glory. Like Greg was preaching last week about the diversity, every tongue, tribe, and nation. You know, back in the day, ancient people looked about it in terms of, well, Baal is the god of this land, and so-and-so of the god of this other land. They had these geographical gods, and God says, no, I'm not the god of just Israel. I'm not the god of just Mexico. I'm not the God of just the United States. I'm the God of the whole world. And he calls people from each tongue, each tribe, and each nation to be glorified by them. That is why he likes diversity, because it gives him glory. And that's why he calls us out of our comfort zone, even though it goes against our own inclination, our natural sinful desires. And we do it by his authority. Look at Matthew 9, verses 11 through 26. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." One of the two great sins of the Pharisees, and we're going to go through both of them, one of them was this, that they didn't reach out to the people that needed the Lord the most. They looked at people who weren't like them, who didn't look like them, who didn't wear the robes, who didn't make as much money, who weren't as educated. They looked at them and they said, "Well, you're sinners, you're prostitutes, you take taxes from the Roman government." These were the very people that the Pharisees should have been trying to reach and didn't, because they said they considered themselves better than them. And they were the very people that our Lord specifically went out to reach. The poor. The uneducated. And we see that in Matthew 11, 25. At that time Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children." Again, why does God use people like this? Why does God try to reach out people like this? It's very easy for him to pick somebody who's beautiful, somebody who's intelligent, somebody who's made a fortune, somebody who's a celebrity, and use them to spread the gospel. But then what are people going to say? People are going to say, "Well, of course you're going to listen to him. He's good looking. She's intelligent. They're well known." Who ends up getting the glory when that happens? It's the messenger, isn't it? It's the messenger. God doesn't just deign to use the unlikely. He relishes in using the unlikely. Because when he uses an unlikely person, and people are amazed at that person's teaching, when people are amazed at the way that person treats them, they realize that there's something special about them, something supernatural about them. They talk to the person, they find out that they're a believer, and they end up giving the Lord the glory. You know, I can speak from personal experience. Before Pamela and I were here for 2.5 years, we worked at a church plant in Herndon. You want to talk about diversity. I'm white, I am from a German family, and here I'm working with lots and lots of folks who are from Honduras, and they're from Guatemala, and they're from El Salvador. We don't even speak the same language. Their sense of time is totally different than mine. Their sensitivities, very different than mine. We had people from Egypt there at the services. We had people there from Africa at the services. And you know what was amazing was that God used that diversity into my life. Those were some rich times. Those were some sweet times. Because where I was unfeeling and uncaring, God was able to bring a sensitive group of people into my life and speak truth and love to me. I grew because of it. They grew because of it, because of the experiences and the gifts that God had given me. And as I think back now in my 2.5 years, the best times were when we had large events and I could look out as I am now and seeing people, different colors of skin, different backgrounds, glorifying and loving the same God who created them. And then point number three, because Jesus is sovereign, we can impact the lives of people. You know, I talked about earlier about our sinful condition, and because we have this sinful condition, these sinful inclinations, we don't We don't want to go out of our comfort zone. We don't want to deal with people who don't look like us, don't sound like us. Well, because of our sinful desires, we don't really want to spend the time making disciples either. Why? Well, one, it requires time in God's word. So much of discipleship is coming alongside of somebody and speaking truth in their life. Not Ann Landers, not Oprah, not books of wisdom from the Greek or the Romans, but God's word. Speaking truth in love. And you can't speak into somebody's life what you don't know. When God calls us to go and make disciples, to be disciple makers, he's calling us to know his word, to love his word, and to teach his word to other people. Matthew 13, 51 and 52, Jesus had given a series of parables to the disciples. And he says, "Have you understood all these things?" Because he was talking in parables to the crowd. And they said to him, "Yes." And he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of the house, who brings out his treasure when it is new and when it is old." Even then, at that point, Jesus is preparing them. He's teaching them, but he's teaching them with a purpose, not just so it impacts their lives, so that they grow to be more like him, so that as this servant and this saying, they will go and they will share what he has taught, what he has taught them. It requires time as well. Think about the time investment that you have to make in somebody's life. Maybe you have children, and maybe your top priority with your children is spending time with them in God's word. You know, going out and making disciples, it may not be on the streets of D.C. It may not be going on a missions trip. It may be going down the hall from your bedroom. It might be downstairs where you have breakfast. It might be where you take them to a wrestling match or to baseball. Or you go over your homework with them. These are things that take time. These are the investments that you make in your children because God's called us to and because God loves us. And God loves them. And that's kind of how we look at it with discipleship. Is this is a spiritual child. This is somebody that we're pouring into. Somebody we're going to invest in. And just like a child, it requires that you spend time with them. Time away from work, maybe time away from your family. And why do we do this? I had the privilege of meeting with a couple different guys over the years, and I always made it a point to let my children know that I was going out to meet with Alex, or I was going out to meet with Brian. And the reason why is because as I bring them up in the ways of the Lord, I want them to see that discipleship is important to me. That discipleship is important to Pamela. It requires getting your hands dirty as well. I've had to have some difficult discussions with guys over the years. Pornography on the internet, sleeping around, lying at work, abusing drugs, abusing alcohol. Our natural desire is not to get our hands dirty. Not just in the world outside this church, but just in general, in the lives of people. We don't want to do it. It goes against our nature to do it. Because not just it takes time, it's icky. We have our own problems. Don't burden me with your problems as well. And yet, despite that, Jesus still doesn't give up on us. Look at Matthew 14, 16. But Jesus said, they need not go away. You give them something to eat. One of the amazing things about making disciples is you can see the impact that God has on the person's life. And you know in the back of your mind that it's not you, that he's just using you. It's ultimately him and his power. That's why Jesus' authority is so important. This verse is taken from Jesus feeding the multitude. And the interesting thing about this is the second time in Matthew. The first time Jesus feeds 5,000 people. And there he has loaves of bread, he has fish, he multiplies them. He does the miracle. Now it would have been very easy for Jesus just to say, line up, and he passes it out. But he doesn't do that. Jesus performs the miracle, but then Jesus incorporates his disciples into the miracle, which is exactly what he does with us. And then the second time the apostles had seen him do this, now it's only 4,000 people. They've seen him do it once, and still when Jesus says, you go and you feed them, we don't need to send them away, they're like, where are they going to get this food? They've already seen him do it once. Again, it would have been very easy for Jesus to say, what are you guys, dense? How am I ever going to use these people? Father, send me other people to use. But he doesn't do that. Again, he does the miracle. And then he incorporates them into his work. Look at Lazarus in the tomb. Lazarus is a friend of Jesus. He's friends with him. He's friends with Mary and Martha, their sisters. What happens? Jesus gets news that Lazarus is dead. Rather than go there right away, he waits a few days because he wants people to make sure he's dead. Nobody's going to be able to come up and say, well, maybe he was just sleeping or maybe he's just really ill. He's dead. And then he goes to the tomb. And what happens when Jesus goes to the tomb? Jesus could have rolled away the stone himself, but he doesn't. He incorporates his disciples in it and he says, roll away the stone. And then after that, Jesus does what only Jesus does. Jesus says, Lazarus, come out. Only God can bring people from death to life. We need to be clear about that. We can, you know, when I went away to law school, I read up on a lot of apologetics. And when I came back home, and apologetics is basically logical arguments for the faith. And when I came back home to my unsaved friends from high school and I began sharing the faith with them and arguing with them, I was amazed that I could answer all their questions and they still didn't believe. And that's maybe your experience as well. The reason why is this. We cannot bring somebody from death to life. Only the Father can do that. But yet he does, just like he used the disciples to distribute the loaves of bread and the fish, just like he used the disciples to roll away the stone, just like when he sent out the 12 to heal and to cast out demons, he uses us. It's his plan because he loves us and because he wants us to incorporate us in his plan. It isn't just difficult because it takes time. It's difficult, and probably the most difficult part of making disciples is obedience. You know, there was somebody who wanted to justify himself, and he went up to Jesus, and he said in Matthew 19:17, and he said to him, why do you ask me what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. Even though the gospel is clear that we are saved by faith in Jesus Christ, when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes and he indwells us. And evidence of that is the fact that we are going to love God's law. We are going to want to be obedient. And when we start pouring into somebody else's life, when we start investing in them, they're not just going to look at what we say. They're going to look at how we live as well. And this is probably the most intimidating thing about making disciples is being obedient to the Lord. And this is the second thing, and maybe the most critical thing that the Pharisees got wrong. In Matthew 23, verses 2 and 3. The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach, but they do not practice. This is what Jesus meant when he called the Pharisees whitewashed tombs. They look good on the outside, but in the inside, they're dead men's bones. They may have said all the right things, but they didn't live it. They took their own traditions, the traditions of man, and they elevated them to the level of Scripture, and they didn't even know Scripture. They didn't study Scripture, much less apply it, and you can't apply what you don't know. And that's one of the amazing things about pouring into the life of somebody, because it's a real challenge as well. Because when we make the commitment that I'm going to pour into this person, I'm going to pour into my child, I'm going to pour into my next door neighbor or my coworker or somebody that I serve with at Veritas City, they're going to watch how you live. That brings me to some application in this case. You know, for our church, you have personal application right here at the church. Greg, Grace, Jordan, and Cameron, they give us many opportunities to apply this in the church. We see it through First Street. You know, if you've been coming to Veritas for a while and you're wondering how to get more involved, you can come into First Street. You can meet the pastoral staff. They can get to know you. You can get to know them. And they can see where God has gifted you. And you can use those gifts to comfort, to edify, to build up the folks that are members here, the people that walk through our door. We have city groups. They meet on Sunday afternoons, Tuesday night, Wednesday night, different nights throughout the week. It gives you an opportunity to get to know in a more intimate setting folks that go here. You can pour into them. You can spend time with them in God's word. You can spend time with them just doing life, just doing fun things. They can see how you react to challenges. They can see how you speak to your wife, how you deal with your children. We have Sunday morning service. We're blessed with a number of different teams here where you can serve. One of the great joys in serving with Pamela in the prayer and care ministry, it's great to be able to pray for this church. It's great to be able to pray for folks that come up front. But the best part is Billy Bob. It's Nancy. It's Jessica. It's David. It's having them over at our house, sharing one another's burdens, being able to say, I'm struggling with this. Can you help me? You know, I've got to make a big decision in terms of getting a home or what to do with my aging parents or whatever you have to deal with. It's somebody coming alongside of you and pouring into your life. Those are the sweet times that you get through being part of a ministry here. It's mission trips. Pamela's gone to El Salvador 5 times. I've had the pleasure of going 3 times. It's great. Just to be able to make relationships with people and to see how God works in some of the most impoverished areas. And you think maybe, well, I'm there for the people. You're there more times than not for God to speak into your life as well as you're working with these folks. We have a trip out to Colorado planned this year. We have a trip out to India planned this year and to Iceland. One of the benefits to being a part of Veritas City is you have these opportunities, not just to make disciples here, but to go out and to come alongside and encourage brothers and sisters in Christ in those other countries, those other states, if you go to Colorado, and make disciples there. We also have outreach events. Some of us in the prayer and care group and others at this church are involved in Georgetown Village. Georgetown Village, and there are villages throughout the country, but Georgetown Village, it's great. It's a community where senior people in Georgetown, they pay just a little bit of money and they're part of this group anytime that they need to be taken to the doctor's office or they need somebody to get the medicine or they need a light bulb change, things that we take for granted, or to have their leaves raked or trees cut or whatever they need. A lot of times they call on us. And these folks aren't believers. And it gives you a wonderful opportunity just to come alongside of them, to meet their worldly need so that you can get to know them, that they can get to know you. And hopefully, by God's grace and by the authority that Jesus has given us, they recognize something different inside of us. But there's application outside of church as well. Maybe it's a neighbor. I was talking about my high school friends earlier. Maybe it's a high school friend. Maybe it's another parent on your team, your son's baseball team or wrestling team. God just doesn't call us to make us make disciples inside the church. There are unbelievers outside as well. How do we find that person? First of all, pray. At Veritas City, we're firm believers in prayer. And not just praying for a job or for this or that, although those things are important. We believe in praying the scriptures. God's revealed word to us. Because we know that the Bible is true. And we know that we can rest. That the Bible says, I want you to do something. And we pray, God, give us the power to do that. And bring that person into my life. God is going to be faithful. And God is going to do that. God is not going to say, go and make disciples, now you're on your own. That's why Jesus repeats himself twice. There are only three sentences in the Great Commission. The first one is, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. And then he follows that up at the end with, I will be with you always to the very end of the age. When God asks us or God tells us to do something, he's going to equip us to do it and he's going to give us the power to do that. And when he calls us to make disciples, when we pray for it, God's going to bring that person into our life. So pray for them. Observe. Who is the person who comes into your life? I went on a hike a couple weeks ago as part of a mentoring group. And, you know, you go out on a hike, and if you don't wear boots, you can get that little stone or something that gets into your shoe. It's not painful. Not painful enough where I take it off and I kick it out, but it's there. It's a subtle reminder to me that I can't get out unless I take it out, that it's there. And a lot of times God operates that way. God will put somebody on your heart. And at the weirdest times, you start thinking about that person. And when you've prayed for that person and you feel the leading of the Spirit, the third thing is go and ask them. And it doesn't have to be, hey, would you like to grow in your knowledge of Christ? Hey, are you interested? Can I interest you in a discipleship relationship? No, it can be something as simple as, hey, do you want to get a cup of coffee? Do you want to get dinner? Do you want to come over to my house? My wife and my children would love to meet you. What's going on? What are you looking for when you pray for this person? You're looking for fat people. That's what you're looking for. You're looking for fat people. You're looking for people who are faithful. You're looking for people who are available. And you're looking for people who are teachable. And by the way, we see that in the church, don't we, with Paul, with Barnabas, with Mark. Remember, Paul was a hated persecutor of the church. Jesus saved him. He went away. Who was it that brought him back to the church in Antioch to teach? Who was it who brought him to the other apostles? It was Barnabas, son of encouragement. Barnabas came alongside of Paul. Barnabas spent time with Paul. Barnabas loved Paul and had an influence in Paul's life. And then when they had a disagreement about Mark, what happened? They split off. Paul then went and discipled Timothy and spoke truth and love into his life and spent years with him. And Barnabas went off with that same guy that Paul had basically washed his hands with and said, I can't do anything with this guy. Barnabas came alongside of him, just like he did with Paul, and discipled him. And poured into him and loved him. And what ends up happening? God uses him to write the Gospel of Mark. And Paul, at the end of one of his letters, says, send me Mark. I find comfort in him. You know, I knew the young guy well that I was talking about earlier because it was me. You know, I grew up in a church, a small Southern Baptist church, at times smaller than this, if you can believe it. There was no youth ministry. Other than my parents, I really didn't know any of the other adults. There was really nobody who came alongside of me and discipled me. Not really till I went to a Christian law school and got in God's word. And the only reason why I'm up here today, and the only reason why I knew what to look for in a wife and how to raise children and how to serve in the church, so many of the wonderful experiences that God's blessed me with, is because people came into my life at some point in my 20s and they spoke truth into me and they loved me. And it is, I can stand up here today to say it's well worth the investment. It was well worth the investment, how God used them in my life to impact me. I leave with this. We call it the Great Commission, but it's actually in the Greek what we call an imperative. And an imperative is nothing fancy. It means this. It's a command. This is what God commands us to do. Are you making disciples? Are you investing in the lives of other people? And if not, why not? When Greg says that we are to wait expectantly for Jesus, that doesn't mean worldly waiting. Waiting in Georgetown is standing at the bus stop and just waiting passively with your earbuds in, not talking to anybody, not doing anything. God calls us to a waiting that is active, that is loving, and that is supernatural. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your word, Lord. We thank you because we know that it is true, that it is inspired by you, that we can have full confidence in it, Lord. We thank you, Father, that you use us, sinful and broken people, as part of your plan to advance your kingdom, Lord. We thank you most of all for sending your son, Jesus, to die on the cross for our sins, Lord. I pray if there's anyone here today that has not placed their faith, their saving faith in Jesus Christ, Lord, that maybe they're trusting in their own works, maybe they went to church for many years, but they've really never thought about having a personal and intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, Lord. I pray that you would open their eyes today, that you would take away the heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh, Lord, and that they would start a new life with Christ today. And those folks that are here today that have walked with the Lord, maybe for many years, Father, I pray that this was a comfort to them, an encouragement to them, and a challenge to them as well. Lord, we love you and we thank you. To you goes all honor, glory, and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.